This morning I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of Man to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. May God bless the reading of His Word. My family and I have a strong passion for the proper use of the English language and grammar. Now, I may be Southern, and I may talk with a funny twang, and I do regularly use colloquialisms like y'all, but I know the difference between two and two and two. And I know the difference between there and there and there, and between your and your. And in spite of the abominable spelling and lack of punctuation that is considered acceptable in today's culture of texting and emoticons, I know the appropriate location for periods, semicolons, and commas. And I'm sure you've heard it before, but remember, commas save lives. There's an enormous difference between "let's eat, Grandma," and "let's eat, Grandma." Well, you can relax a bit. I'm not going to give you an English lesson this morning. But I am going to provide a lesson to illustrate the challenge of rightly dividing the word of truth. Last Sunday morning, we examined in broad terms some of the challenges of moving to a diet of solid food, a scripture-rich diet of deeper biblical truths. And all of that was in preparation for moving into the passage that is before us today. So as you can see in your study guide that you'll find inside your bulletin, if we have any guests with us, I would encourage you to take that out. This lesson is going to look quite a bit different from normal. Inside you'll find a chart. And on that chart we are going to identify four possible interpretations of this particular passage. And for each possibility, we're going to consider four things: about whom the author was writing, about what circumstances he was writing, what the potential outcome would be about which he was warning, and finally, what are some of the problems with that interpretation. Now, I typically don't take this approach to my teaching in a pulpit setting like this. We may sometimes do this in the classrooms, but not in this setting. And the reason I'm doing this is because there is wide disagreement within the body of Christ around the globe as to the right interpretation of this passage. And I want to acknowledge that disagreement and recognize that even though we may have disagreement about the right interpretation, we can still together seek the Lord and fellowship together and enjoy one another's company. So I'm going to give you all four interpretations, even though I personally only hold to one of these. So here's interpretation number one. And this is on the front of your bulletins, or your study guide. Backsliding believers can lose their salvation. Let me just add here that I've already had somebody share with me who came to second service today that they watched the very beginning of first service only as far as this particular one and came to me saying, What are you saying, Pastor? So please, if you're just now listening to this, if you're online, please listen all the way through. This is one possible interpretation. Backsliding believers can lose their salvation. Now, in each of these, I'm going to be giving you summary statements So summary statements of the four possible interpretations. And these are on the first and the last pages of your study guide. So we'll be going back and forth from the first page to the middle, from the last page back to the middle. And after each summary statement, then I'm going to give you information to complete the corresponding row on the chart on the inside of your study guide. And I'll direct your attention to keep going back there to fill that out. So now to your chart on the inside. This passage is for all believers in general. That's on your chart, row one, under about whom. So your very top left blanks inside are all believers in general. Fill out believers in general. And then you'll see I'm already going to fill out the next ones right below that. Hebrew believers in particular. So just below believers in general, we're going to Hebrew believers. Believers, Hebrew. And my reason for drawing your attention to both Jewish and non-Jewish Christians will become evident in a bit, but not yet. So right now, we're just going to write that down. All believers in general, Hebrew believers specifically, according to this interpretation. Now, under circumstances, the next blank to your right, this passage is regarding believers who have fallen away from their faith. This is essentially about backsliding. So fallen away or backsliding. So we look at our context. Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, clearly, when you look at this, just taking it at its surface, this is talking about Christians. They have been enlightened. They've come to understand. They now know who Jesus is. They have tasted the heavenly gift, which seems to imply they've tasted salvation itself, the gift of God. They have shared in the Holy Spirit, who only comes to those who have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. And so it seems to be talking about a genuine believer. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Everything about this seems to suggest we're talking about believers. So if we're saying it is impossible in the case of, and then we've got this description of believers, in the case of those who are truly saved, and then verse 6, and then have fallen away. So the circumstances are that these believers, whether they're Hebrew believers or believers in general, have now fallen away. And a typical expression that we use regarding that is they are now backsliding. Now under outcome, which is going to be your next blanks to fill in there, moving to your right. Under outcome, this passage teaches loss of salvation. When a believer backslides, his salvation is forfeited. So going back to our passage, it is impossible, and then we have the description of believers, so we would say it is impossible for believers who, verse 6, have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So, you have a believer, whether it's Hebrew or in general. They are genuine Christians. They fall away from the faith. They backslide. And it is impossible for them to come back to repentance, according to this interpretation of this passage. Now, this interpretation has the benefit of seeming to take the most literal approach to the language of Hebrews chapter 6. So we'll give it that. But there's problems. Problems associated with this interpretation. This is in conflict with other biblical truths. Specifically, there is an implied direct contradiction to the clear biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. So the conflict of salvation by grace. Most of us are very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a verse that comes up regularly in our teaching and preaching here. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we are saying then, a person can get saved by the grace of God, but then they can later turn away from that and lose their salvation, and that because they have not lived up to what God requires, then they lose their salvation. Now the maintaining of your salvation becomes a matter of your own personal works. That's a problem biblically. Additionally, there's an explicit contradiction to the clear biblical teaching that Jesus will lose none of those who have been saved. So to say backsliding believers can lose their salvation conflicts with the fact that Jesus made promises of security. There's your next fill in the blanks. Promises of security. Consider these words from Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. Jesus said, I will lose nothing. I will grant salvation, and I will lose nothing. There is none who are going to be lost. Another passage that supports this is John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus, again speaking, says, my sheep, and here sheep would be a reference to the people who trust in Jesus Christ, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus gives some pretty solid promises of security, that we cannot be snatched out of his hand. And the implication would be that even we ourselves are incapable of choosing to get out of his hand once he holds us securely. So this particular interpretation conflicts with the promises of security. Now, it's not on your chart. You may want to just make an extra note. But another problem with this interpretation is that there's no clear delineation of just where the line is between salvation and loss of salvation. So imagine, if you will, that you've come from the point of not being saved and you reached a point of accepting Christ as your Savior and Lord. And at this point, you are saved. And then you have continued life, but at some point you decide, I no longer want that. I no longer believe that. I'm no longer trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're going to go back and you're going to backslide, at what point do you cross that line going backwards? If it's backsliding, because backsliding implies a lack of faith, we would agree with that. If you don't have faith, then you go back to the ways that you used to do things. If it's backsliding, then is it after your first sin? When you accept Christ as Savior, all of your sins are forgiven. But what about the next sin? Is it at that point that you have now crossed back over that line and you're not saved anymore? Or to use a biblical expression, a biblical number, 7. Kind of like Peter. How many times do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? So maybe after the 7th sin, you're back over that line. You're now reaching the unsaved point. Or we could use Jesus' response, no, not 7, but 70 times 7. Okay, so 70 times 7, in which case you better start keeping very careful notes so that you know just when exactly you've reached that point. Well, obviously, none of that is going to work. So there's no clear delineation. We got too much of a gray area. And what about someone who crosses that line, but then after some period of time, they realize what a terrible mistake they've made, and they decide they want to be back into that relationship with God. Now, most of us here, I believe, would readily agree that even for someone who has made the decision that they're no longer going to follow Christ, If they're still here in this world, if they're still living and walking, and they decide, you know what, that was an awful decision. I need Jesus. Most of us here are going to say, well, come back to Jesus. He's going to accept you. That would be our approach. But does that fit with our context? After all, the passage says it is impossible for someone who has crossed that line to get back. So we need to know where that line is. If it's impossible to get back, we need to know where that line is. Interpretation number two. If believers could lose salvation, they could never come back. And our emphasis here is going to be on the word could. If believers could lose salvation, they could never come back. Let's fill out our chart. This passage is for all believers in general. So, row two, under about whom, it is believers general. And like the previous approach, this has to do with circumstances where one has fallen away, where one is backsliding. So we got the same thing that we had on row one. But in a twist, unlike the previous approach, this passage is regarding believers who could only theoretically fall away from their faith to the point where they're no longer saved. This is one possible interpretation, embraced by some. I have myself, at some point in the past, embraced this before I decided it was no longer tenable. But this is what some believe. Theoretically, you could lose your salvation, but if you lost it, then you would never be able to come back. So a rendering of our context using this interpretation might sound something like this. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been truly enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then, if possible, have fallen away, under such circumstances, it would be impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, obviously, that's a bit of a burdensome translation, interpretation, and I don't agree with it, but that would be the approach that would be taken here. So they're guilty of falling away, but they're really not falling away from genuine faith because they were never saved to start with. This passage teaches then that if a believer could fall away from genuine faith, which he cannot, then hypothetically he would not only lose his salvation, but he would never be able to return to Christ. So the outcome, to fill out your chart there, according to this interpretation, is the hypothetical loss of salvation. There's your next fill in the blanks. Hypothetical loss of salvation. Not the real loss of salvation, because you can't lose your salvation, but the hypothetical loss. Now clearly, this interpretation embraces the eternal security of the believer, something that I am very confident the Bible clearly teaches. And so it doesn't compromise with the clear biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. It also avoids compromising the clear biblical teaching that Jesus will lose none of those who have been saved, because by holding that this is only a theoretical possibility, then we are still going to be able to embrace that all of those who are genuinely saved, Jesus will never lose any of those. So it avoids any compromise on that. But there's still problems with this particular interpretation. If the loss of salvation is merely hypothetical, then the warning of falling away from sin is an unnecessary warning to any genuine believer. So your next blanks are unnecessary warning. I read, "Be careful not to fall away." But I'm a Christian. I can't fall away. So why must I be careful not to? Why must I be careful not to do something which I am incapable of doing anyway? It's an unnecessary warning. And this becomes a meaningless application. There's your next blanks. A meaningless application of the passage in question. If it's impossible for a believer to fall away and lose his salvation, then there's no meaningful application here for the believer. This passage literally serves no purpose. Why did God even include this here if it is written to those who are believers, but believers can't fall away? Interpretation number 3. Salvation is no longer available to unbelievers who intentionally reject Christ. So this passage is, to fill out your chart, is for unbelievers in general. So we've changed. We're now no longer talking about believers. We're talking about unbelievers. And this would include any unbeliever. So unbelievers in general. More specifically, it is, according to this interpretation, for those who have some familiarity with Christianity and who may even think of themselves as Christians, but have never actually made a genuine commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. They have a familiarity, but they don't actually have a commitment. So this passage is regarding a nominal Christian. And by the term nominal, I mean in name only. Not in reality, but in name only. A nominal Christian. Not a true believer. And this person is now turning away from Christ. So that next blank is nominal Christian turning away from Christ, according to this interpretation. And this would apply to those who have had some sort of a tenuous connection to the church, but then explicitly choose to reject Christ as Savior and Lord. Perhaps an individual like this grew up in a Christian family. A Christian family that made sure they were in church on a regular basis all throughout your childhood and youth. Perhaps this particular individual regularly went to church during his youth or her youth and maybe sat through Sunday school classes and maybe even got baptized. Perhaps at the encouragement of a parent who wanted to make sure the child was staying on the right track. Perhaps even by their own choice because they see their friends making commitments and getting baptized and they think, I should do the same. Perhaps even making the choice of being baptized because they think of themselves somehow or another as genuine believers. Maybe they've even made some what appears to be a clear public profession of faith in Christ at some point earlier in their lives. Maybe he's later in life, but he's now attended church services for some time, and he or she just assumes, well, I go to church, so I must be saved. I think there's a whole slew of people that find themselves in that particular category. It could even be someone that, to the eyes of you and me, we look at this person and we see what has every appearance of being a genuine believer. And so we would testify, oh yeah, I know that person's a Christian. So it would apply to those who are in that situation, but when their hearts are not right with Christ, they don't truly belong to Christ. So this passage teaches, according to this interpretation, that once such a choice has been made by an individual to intentionally reject Christ, then the offer of salvation will no longer be available to that person. There's your next fill in the blanks. Salvation is no longer available. By interpreting this passage as given to unbelievers, this approach safeguards the eternal security, or to use another expression you may be familiar with, the perseverance of the saints. It safeguards the doctrine that we can only be saved by grace alone, and it's not anything we do. It safeguards the eternal security that is taught throughout the scriptures, as well as the truth that Jesus will lose none of those that have come to him. But there's a problem. Problems associated with this interpretation include that many have argued that the description of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, appear to address believers. There's your next fill in the blanks. Appears to address believers and cannot possibly portray an unbeliever. So I take you back to Hebrews 6 again, verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, we already established in the first couple of of options, possible interpretations, that, yeah, this appears to be a believer, and so we're going to have to say it's a believer. In this particular case, you're going to say, well, yeah, it has the appearance of being a believer, but only the appearance. They're not truly saved. But we do have that problem. Another potentially problematic issue is that even if you do concede that this passage is addressing unbelievers who have never truly committed to Christ, you're now faced with the problem of undermining God's call to repentance. So there's your last fill in the blank there. The problem of God's call to repentance. If an unbeliever hears and then rejects the gospel, we're talking about unbelievers here. An unbeliever hears and rejects the gospel. Is he now completely ineligible for salvation? Or can he still repent and be saved if his heart is softened toward Christ? Go back to our passage, Hebrews 6:4. It is impossible, and we got this group of people, and we've decided these appear to be Christians, but they're not. It is impossible, once they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So we got a problem there. Because it appears that once having made that commitment, or once having made the choice to reject Christ as an unbeliever, you can never come back. Let me just point out that God is calling people to the gospel. He's calling people to repent. Not just any people. God is calling the opponents of the gospel to repent in the pages of Scripture. Listen to these verses from 2 Timothy 2:24 and following. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. Not just people who don't seem to care, not just people who are living outside of the biblical patterns, but people who are opposing the truth. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So clearly, the Scriptures give us this picture of someone who has opposed the truth of God, and then after having been captured by the devil, they have come to the point of genuine repentance and salvation. And so to say that once they have made that decision, they are ineligible for salvation does not match with the Scriptures. Even the worst persecutors of the church were offered salvation by Christ. Even those who crucified our Lord and Savior were offered salvation. Listen to these words from Peter in Acts chapter 3. Verse 14, Peter declared to the very ones who put Jesus to death, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive." The whole point is, these are the people who put Jesus to death. These are the people who may have been proclaiming, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of David," just before the crucifixion, but then they were stirred up by the religious leaders, and now they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We would certainly say that's the category of those who look like they were committed, but then they went back. Are they completely ineligible? Not according to Peter. Peter now says, "You crucified Jesus. You were there. This is your fault. You did this. Repent and receive salvation." So salvation's available, even for them. Saul of Tarsus, who described himself as the worst persecutor of the church, was granted repentance and salvation through Christ. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 26. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So this wasn't just somebody who decided, "I hadn't got time for that." No, he was against it. He heard the stories, he heard the accounts, he heard what they believed, and he said, I am against that. He goes on, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And he says about himself, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When it comes to finding somebody who has established himself fully in the camp of being against Jesus Christ, Saul takes the cake. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to Paul now. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was in that camp, but he received the grace of Jesus Christ and got saved. And God is, even now, continually calling the unsaved to repent and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is continually, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We read in Hebrews, it's impossible for them to repent, but not these people. God's calling for repentance. Interpretation number 4, on the back. Salvation is unavailable to Jews who return to the Mosaic law. Salvation is unavailable to Jews who return to the Mosaic law. Back to our chart. This passage is for unbelievers, specifically Hebrew unbelievers. Hebrew people with connection to both traditional Judaism and Christianity, but who have never truly committed themselves to Jesus Christ. In this interpretation, this passage of Scripture written by the author of Hebrews is specifically addressing Hebrew unbelievers who are within the group that is hearing this message. This passage is regarding certain Hebrew background people who had some sort of a tenuous connection or affiliation to the church, but then choose to return to the Old Testament religious system as a means of salvation. They were connected to the church in some form, and now they're saying, I'm going back to the Old Testament law for my salvation. That's how I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to obey all of the Old Testament law. So the circumstances are of a nominal Hebrew Christian, and I've put the word Christian in quotation marks and you fill in the blanks. A nominal Christian turning back to the Old Testament law. OT stands for Old Testament. This interpretation would be of a nominal Christian, Hebrew Christian specifically, turning back to Old Testament law. And this could include an Orthodox Jew who had participated in Christian church services, perhaps out of curiosity. They want to know what this is about. Maybe they had some friends who had embraced it. And they decided, well, I'll check it out. Maybe there was even some sort of an initial enthusiasm where they heard the message and they thought, okay, this sounds good. I think I can get on board with this. In Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 5, he may have described these particular people this way. Mark chapter 4, verse 5. This seed that fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. So a Hebrew person loosely connected to the church. And then things get tough and the church starts getting persecuted and they say, you know what? I'm going back to what I grew up with. I'm going back to what I had as a kid, as a child, when I was raised under the Mosaic Law. That's what I'm going back to. So this passage teaches that those who choose Old Covenant legalism are implicitly denying the preeminence of Christ. And Hebrews is all about the preeminence of Christ. As long as they follow this religious pursuit, they will be on the wrong road. So, next fill in the blanks, salvation is unavailable on this path. Salvation is unavailable on this path. If that's the path you're choosing, you will not find salvation on that path. Problems associated with this interpretation include, once again, that many say that because this passage appears to address unbelievers, that Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 cannot possibly portray an unbeliever. So again, your next fill in the blanks, address believers. It appears to address believers. And we've established that. It does appear to address believers. Additionally, if this passage is primarily addressing nominal Christian Jews in the first century, then that could appear to make these verses irrelevant to the vast majority of people throughout history because most of them are non-Hebrews. So it is irrelevant to, next fill in the blanks, non-Hebrews. Those are some problems associated with this interpretation. That completes the chart. What I have not put in your study guide is my rebuttal to the perceived problems associated with this last interpretation. So you're going to need to find some spots on your bulletin if you want to make some more notes here. So again, by interpreting this passage as given to unbelievers, meaning unbelieving Jews who are roughly associated with the church, by interpreting it that way, this approach safeguards the eternal security of the believer that is taught in other Bible passages. So that's a good thing. But can this description in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 possibly portray an unbeliever? We've heard arguments that it cannot possibly portray an unbeliever. But consider this. The writer of Hebrews has very intentionally been using first person plural and second person plural in the surrounding verses. Follow with me. I know I told you I wasn't going to teach you an English lesson, but follow with me. He has been using we and us. That makes him a part of the people to whom he's addressing. And he has been addressing you, plural, which in Southern lingo is a lot easier to understand because that's y'all. So he's been addressing y'all, the readers, in those verses that are surrounding that. So for example, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 11, listen to this. About this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you or y'all have become dull of hearing. For though by this time y'all ought to be teachers, y'all need someone to teach y'all again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Y'all need milk, not solid food. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. Why is this important? Because obviously the group he's talking to, he sees them as a cohesive unit. He sees them as people that can understand what he's saying. But then we get to the next chapter, the next verse, verse 4. In this verse, verses 4, 5, and 6, it's no longer about us, which would be the author and his entourage and his readers. It's no longer about you or y'all, the readers to whom he directed this letter, but it is about those who are now described in words that suggest salvation, but about whom he is saying their path has them headed in the wrong direction, right back to the place where Jesus was rejected and crucified. He's talking about them as a different group of people. Listen as we read verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, and those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There is a very intentional alteration of the words here, of the terminology that he used, because he's talking about a different group of people. So yes, I would say that a valid argument can be made that the writer may have been describing an unbeliever who had all the outward appearance of salvation, but was not really a Christian in his or her heart. And that interpretation, by the way, should not surprise any of us, especially in light of 2 Corinthians 11:14, where we read that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, if that's how Satan disguises himself, are we surprised that there are people among us who appear to be one thing when in reality there's something else inside? Shouldn't surprise us. And if this passage is primarily addressing nominal Christian Jews in the first century, does that make these verses irrelevant to the vast majority of people throughout history? I'm going to say no. Because Jesus teaches that until he returns, there will always be the possibility of faux Christians that create problems in the church. They're fake believers, false Christians. Here's how he describes it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns." The wheat are the true believers. The weeds are the faux Christians, and they're growing together, and Jesus says, "Let it be, and I'll sort it out in the end times." Additionally, even though the Bible certainly offers a blessed assurance of eternal security for those who love Jesus, the same Bible urges us to soberly evaluate the genuineness of our faith by observing Christian character and the supernaturally produced work of the Holy Spirit that should be true in every single believer. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test." In other words, there are some who are going to fail that test because they've never truly accepted Christ as Savior. That's a reality today. 1 John 2, verses 3 and following says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we can look at one another and we can look into our own lives and we can attempt to do an evaluation that says, am I truly a follower of Christ? And if I'm not really trying to live for the Lord, then according to this passage, I may not even be a true believer. Salvation is unavailable to Jews who return to the Mosaic Law. That's our fourth interpretation, and I have personally landed on this interpretation as the one that poses the least troublesome difficulties and offers the best continuity with the context of Hebrews when taken in conjunction with all the other Bible passages that teach us about the doctrines of salvation. With this in mind, in our next Hebrews study, I'll be elaborating on the significance of these verses to the first century readers, as well as offering additional application for us today. Lord, I thank you for your word. As we worship together in song, in closing, I pray that we would truly be coming to you with a right heart, a heart of worship, and that we would be able to rightly evaluate these things that we have discussed and studied today. That we would do that today as well as in the weeks ahead as we continue this evaluation of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.